Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your words here in the Gospel of Mark. I pray for you to bless our reflection upon them. Guide me through your spirits. May you use these for our growth in you, in our Lord and Savior, and our faithfulness to you. I pray for you to do this all through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the big thought that I have tonight is that we have this mentality of earning our place with others and before God, and Jesus comes, and through Jesus's presence and work, he reorients all of our spiritual disciplines and all of our lives around him and his kingdom. That's the big idea. So Jesus coming reorients all of our lives and spiritual disciplines around him and his kingdom. So I wanted to walk through a couple facets of this, and the first one is that Jesus's presence shows us that it's all about him. Jesus is John's disciples, so the disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees ask why Jesus' disciples don't fast. That's in verse 18. And Jesus replies here with three metaphorical real-life examples. The first of a wedding, the second of clothing, and the third about wine and wineskins. So I'll talk about the first here and then the second two a little later. First, in the first one, he says that his disciples, Jesus replies to them, he says that his disciples don't fast because he, the groom, is there and that it is time to celebrate. It isn't the time to fast. As Jesus says in Mark 1, 14 and 15, when he begins his ministry, he says, "The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the gospel." Right? That's what Jesus came saying. He's the bridegroom. He's here. It's not a time to fast. Out of most, if not all, events in life, I think that weddings are times for celebration, right? I had a wedding that I was a part of last summer. One of my friends from high school got married, and I was thinking about this. And if I had something hard to say to my friend that wasn't related to anything going on that day, I would certainly not say it on that day. It's just not the day for those sorts of things. It's not the day for that. It's the day to celebrate. And Jesus is telling these people, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, that they are living in a moment that's meant for celebration alone. In Mark, we see Jesus, the crowds gathering to Jesus to hear him, to be healed by him, to come to know him, to follow him. And the interchange in verses 18 through 20 of this passage show how those who question Jesus are acting out of some wrong assumptions about fasting and religion. First, they're focused on others, and this reveals how they're overemphasizing what others do or don't do, rather than considering their own hearts. Elsewhere in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks about fasting and other public displays of piety and devotion. In Matthew 6:16, he says, the hypocrites physically show that they are fasting by having pained looks on their faces. I think we can all guess what that looks like. But really, the hypocrites are people who are doing one thing. They're claiming to be pious, but they're just looking for the acclaim of others, because Jesus says, truly they have received their reward, and that's what it is. They're just, people are looking at those guys fast. In Jesus' day, there were many, they would fast multiple times a week, these religious leaders, and they had extrapolated what it said in the law about fasting. So they receive this acclaim from others, but nothing more. It also reveals wrong assumptions about their vertical relationship with God. Their question hints that they think that their purity and piety may earn something from God rather than his grace being given to them. So they think that through what they're doing, they might earn God's favor. But really, it's God who's given them the favor in the first place. Matthew 6 continues and says that fasting should be between us and God, that our Father, we want our Father to see us. Our Father will give us our reward. And biblically speaking, we do this because of his kindness and mercy, not anything that we're trying to earn. You may be thinking that other scriptures speak to fasting leading to good deeds, and that's certainly true. You think about Isaiah 58 and James 1, that the fast that I desire is to love widows and orphans, right? So fasting does work out in good deeds, but it primarily isn't something to earn approval from others or earn God's favor. Because the reality is that the whole story of the Bible and the faith that it produces is the result of a God who comes down, not about a people who make their way to him. Think about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It's not necessarily the first place we would go to think about this, but the sacrificial system was all a result of God choosing a people and willing that he would dwell with them, of saying, I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. You are my people. I am your God. And the sacrificial system is an example of God's grace, of him coming to dwell with his people. And what Jesus is saying here in our passage is that the wedding is taking place and that there is a feast to be had because he is here. He is the capstone of the faith and the promises of the Old Testament, of God's redemptive purposes in the world and of his kingdom. He says, take joy in me. Take joy in me. It's not a time to fast. It's a time to feast. So that's the first thing that we can do tonight, is take joy and delight in the simple reality that we have a God who comes down by his grace. He's not far off and unknowable. He's revealed himself to us in the word of God and his word, and he's come down and he's carried out his plan through Jesus, who came in the flesh, who, as we talked about last week, calls sinners and forgives them. And in offering us life through dying for us on the cross. Amen? All of our true spirituality, all of our lives as a whole, come from God's creative and redemptive work, not from what we have done. And as one commentator said about this passage, we need to reject any spiritual exertion of ours that is focused on how we look or appear before others, or that is attempting to gain favor with God. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has already done in Christ. And all spirituality comes from responding to his work and his grace and joy and gratitude. So Jesus reorients our spirituality around him. And I could stop there, but I'm not going to, because there's one more point. Not 3 points on Sunday nights. Two. If you do three, they have to be very short. So the second point I have tonight is Jesus' work orients us to his kingdom. It's all about him, and it's all about his kingdom. orients us to his kingdom with resurrection hope. So as I spoke about the wedding metaphor, you may have thought, well, Jesus isn't here anymore. The bridegroom's risen and in heaven, right? And that's true, at least in part, though, because he gave us his spirit, who's present in this room right now and in all of our hearts. So you may ask the question, what about fasting now? As the end of verse 20 says, as Jesus says in the end of verse 20, days will come when the bridegroom is gone, and then they will fast in that day, or the bridegroom is taken away from them. Isaiah 58 or 53 speaks about this and has the same phrase, taken away. So this likely primarily means Jesus being taken away in death and the mourning that will follow when he's taken away in his death. But I also think that this goes for us today in the church, right? Jesus brought God's kingdom in a decisive way within his incarnation, and he continues to grow his kingdom right now through his word and his spirit. But at the same time, God's kingdom is growing. At the same time as that, we still are waging a battle against sin. We live in a world where we experience the effects of the fall and sin every day. And we wait for God's kingdom to come in full. The Bible finishes with saying, surely I am coming soon. That's what Jesus says. And it says, amen, come Lord Jesus. So as we wait for that moment, when he does come, we're waging this war. And I think that that is a reason for our need for spiritual discipline. It may not be fasting, but it certainly shows us a need for something, right? I asked you all if you had done fasting or thought about it much before, and I got about one-third of you who said yes. Why is that the case? There's been moments in history where people have said, if you're not fasting during Lent, it's sin, right? You can ask me after who said that. but there's a couple things going on here, I think, and Richard Foster helpfully listed a couple reasons for this. One, we're worried about our human tendency to turn a practice or a discipline, into a law for self-mortification, such that it loses all spiritual life and vitality. So it becomes a dead practice or just a ritual that we're doing, right? That's the first thing. And this has happened throughout history. It's our human tendency. I was just speaking about that. So there's a good level of wariness here. But the second fact is maybe more germane for us. We live in an age of abundance where we're even told that without multiple large meals a day and snacks in between, we may begin to starve. There are many reasons that we shouldn't fast, and just health reasons for this, such as being pregnant or having an illness that would make it hard to fast. But even in thinking of fasting, our culture of abundance impacts us. I mean, I won't have the energy to do my job, right? I'll get too tired. I ate an apple on the way here because I needed energy, right? But these reasons don't take away the positives of fasting and spiritual discipline. It's not a law, but it's a discipline God has given us as his people who are made with bodies and souls. More importantly, Scripture speaks about fasting. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in that passage I mentioned earlier in Matthew 6, when you fast, when you fast. Paul and others fasted in the book of Acts. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, called for a fast on the Day of Atonement out of penitence for sin. All of this fasting is not to be about us or a show before others, but it is meant so that we humble ourselves before God, admit our sin, and feel our need for him. Feel that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's meant for the purpose of us hearing his word and growing in communion with him and faithfulness to him. as we hope in his return, right? It's a matter of the heart and the soul, not just a bodily thing that we do. Athanasius said that we are not to fast with the body, but also with the soul. So there's a heart, the heart matter is really important here. And I haven't fasted regularly, so you could say I fit into that first category of Matthew 6. When I have acutely and tangibly felt my need, and it's oriented me to say that I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it's a good thing, because it reminds us that we have a God who's not far off, that we can depend on moment by moment. Ask him for strength and grace to live faithfully for him. And not only this, that he continues to renew us through his Holy Spirit in putting to death the sin that might make us depend on things other than him, right? Or look for gratification in things other than him. So verses 21 and 22, those are the final metaphors, and basically it's this: there's the patch that you, if you don't shrink a patch of clothing before you put it on clothing that's already been worn, it's going to tear off, so it'll make the tear worse. And wineskins are one-time use. You pour wine in there, and it ferments, and it expands, and you got to drink the wine. And if you pour wine in again, it's just going to burst the skins. So what is Jesus saying here about these metaphors? Well, he's saying that his presence and work bring a brand new way and form of life and spirituality. He's saying that all spiritual practices are built on him. So he's both challenging when these people fast, he's there, he's with them, but he's also challenging how they fast and how these two things lead them to miss him. I spoke about that last week. They're missing the Messiah. Because practices, the spiritual practices that God has given us, are meant for us to deepen in connection to God. And these practices for the people Jesus is speaking to have led them away from God himself. So what does this all mean for us? What does this all mean? And I had a few comments here, and then I'll be finished and we can go to prayer. First, it means that we can't expect to grow in God apart from Christ. And that may sound strange in a message where I'm talking about fasting. But we can't expect to grow, to know God or grow in him apart from Christ. And it also means that in Christ we're to put away our old ways of living, of seeking to earn something from God or prove ourselves before others. He doesn't want us to engage in our practices, anything that we do spiritually, reading the word, prayer, going to church, fasting. He doesn't want us to engage in these in a way that we miss him, that we recognize it's all because of his grace and his initiative. In the gospel, Jesus leads us in a new and a different way. He brings God's kingdom decisively, and his kingdom is to orient all that we do. By his grace, we can put him on and seek his kingdom. And spiritual disciplines, I think, are ways that he knits us closer to himself and his kingdom. Even in praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," that has an implicit challenge in it, which says, am I really about God's kingdom? Am I really about what God is doing in the world? And what God has done in Christ and the present kingdom reality should drive and inform all of our practices and our lives. This is a kingdom of continual renewal that we are brought into through Christ's finished work on the cross. Because of his finished work, he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. And because of this, we continually grow in repentance and renewal as we grieve our sin and progressively put to death our old ways through the Spirit's work, right? I love Romans 12. Eric read from the end of it this morning, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "By the mercies of God, present yourself, your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed," which is in the passive tense. God is working that out in us. "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind." It's a continual process of renewal by the Spirit that we're all engaged in, that God is working in us. It's not always easy to follow this call to present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, to be transformed. But I think that it's, in the moment, it's often not as complicated as we make it sound. All we have to do is deny our agendas, deny saying the hard thing, saying the thing we probably shouldn't say, and humbly follow Him and trust in His word, right? I believe that God uses practices like silence and solitude and prayer and fasting to bring about this type of renewal in us, to lead us in doing this more and more in our lives. The final thought I have here is God's kingdom will come in full one day. So we're fasting with that end in mind. Jesus has given us His Spirit, but we're waiting for His return. And there are many things in our world to grieve. Maybe even things in our church right now that we need to grieve and take to the Lord and cry out to Him, "To you, O Lord, I cry," right? But we don't do this without hope. This is Romans 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's amazing to think about that. And this is all because Jesus will return. He will defeat sin and death. He will raise us to glory, to give us resurrection bodies like His. And He will make all things new. We right now are waiting for that with patience, because we don't see it in full, but we wait for it. And we know that this is going to be the case because we have a God who has already come, who lives and reigns in heaven. And He will come back and bring His kingdom in full one day. So let me pray before we go to prayer, and then I'll give you your prayer sheets. Oh, Father, ground us in this hope that You are going to come and make all things new. Help us to see how You have given us Your Son, how He has come down, and that all of our lives can be joyfully and gratefully oriented around Him. I pray for You to renew us, to transform us through Your Spirit's work in us. Pray for all of what we do, all of our prayers, all of our practices, all of our labors to be centered on You, on Your work, on Your presence, day by day. And Father, I pray this also saying that as we look forward to the day when Your Son Jesus comes, pray this saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." In His name we pray. Amen.